morning. You know, I sit here this morning and I'm kind of reminded, and every week I should be reminded of this, but this week it hit me as I was driving into the parking lot this morning, and I started praying, like, oh Lord, I hope the parking lot is plowed. And I drive in the parking lot and it's plowed and it's ready to go. And about, I don't know, 6:30 this morning, I don't know what time it was, the person who, one of our students comes in and he shovels our sidewalk. And I was like, man, I sure appreciate you. And then I look at the worship team and the people that are serving communion and even who prep all these things and our welcome center and our ushers, and I'm just so thankful for God's people and people serving in their giftedness and serving in the areas that he has for you. So I just, this morning, I was just struck by that, by everybody kind of pitching in, and just really appreciative. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your church. Specifically, I thank you for Rocky Alliance Church this morning and brothers and sisters who love you and desire to live for you and to honor you and to bring you glory. And yeah, just so thankful. I pray this as we go into a time of worshiping you through opening up your word, God, we are at your mercy for you to teach, for you to speak, and for you to challenge and encourage and give us hope. And I pray, Jesus, that you would do that this morning. In your name, amen. I want to start this morning by reading a passage of scripture from Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. It should be on the screen. And it says, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now what that means is that we can look at each other. You can look at me. You can look at my life and the things that I'm about, and you can know what I treasure. You can know the things that I value. And it's interesting that the things that we treasure right now in our lives, maybe you have something that you're like, oh man, this is something that's really important to me. Maybe that's something that you haven't always treasured. Maybe it's something that you didn't even know is something that you should care about not very long ago. And it's so easily we can get caught up and we can get enamored with this new tiny treasure that may or may not have been important a short time ago, how quickly we can feel entitled. Now, you're confused. Let me give you an example. This happened in our home this week. My oldest daughter got her driver's license at the end of the last school year. And so the beginning of this school year, she's been driving her younger siblings to school. She drives them every single day. And my son, this week, comes up to her in the morning and he's like, "Hey, are you driving us today?" She drives them every day, except for one day a week where she has a spare in the morning and she works at the coffee hut. But like, it's the same every single week. But he asked her the question, "Are you driving us today?" And so she says, "No, I'm not driving today." She just, you know, thought it was a stupid question, wanted to be difficult. You know how siblings are. And all of a sudden, I hear yelling and screaming and fighting, and I'm like, what is going on? And he was ticked that she said, "No, you're going to have to take the bus today." And I thought, this is crazy. 2 months ago, like just 2 months ago, this was the biggest privilege in your life. Like, this is amazing that your sister is willing to drive you in her car, that you don't have to take the bus. And all of a sudden, he sees this as one of his rights. This is something that he's entitled to. And we can all fall into that, can't we? What happens when somebody takes away or threatens something that we feel like we have a right to? Something that we are entitled to? Something that we treasure? We get angry, right? And we can all fall into that. And this is what we see with King Saul. I mean, Saul never wanted to be king in the first place. Right? He was like, "No, not me. I'm from this tiny little family and this insignificant family, insignificant tribe. Like, don't choose me." He's hiding in the luggage. And now he is willing to do whatever it takes to keep his kingdom. His kingdom. He's entitled. You know, it's pretty easy to know where our treasure is, right? To know where what a person values, where their heart is. You can look at the things that they spend their time on. You look at the things that they spend their money on, the things that they obsess about, the things that they always talk about. And even though Saul started humble, maybe even felt privileged that God would choose him to be the king, it quickly has become his treasure. That was once not that important to him has become all that is important. It is his goal in life. I think he would even say it is his identity, that he is the king. The last time we were in 1 Samuel, we looked at the story of David and Goliath. We saw God reject Saul as king, and God appointed David as the new king. Eventually, right, he would take over as king, but he was anointed. Not because he looked the part, not because he had a family position or anything like that, but God says he chose David because of what? Because of his heart. Right? God says, he said, I don't look at people the way that you look at people. You look at outward appearance. I look at their heart. Which makes sense. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And God wanted a man, he wanted David, a man after his own heart. The last time in chapter 17, we saw God use David to defeat Goliath. And David went and he fought Goliath, not because he was confident in his own ability, in his own strength, in his own, you know, prowess. He was confident in his God. And there was a huge victory that day. And so that's where we left off, if you missed 2 weeks ago. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. His armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We'll stop there for a second. So after David defeated Goliath, Saul calls for David to come before him. And David comes in holding the head of Goliath that he had just chopped off. Kind of disgusting, right? Yes. Thank you. I prefer like an elk mount, a deer mount, something like that, right? Like, but David, you do you. That's fine. He comes in, and he's called before the king, and Saul asks him about his dad. Now, a lot of people are confused by this. They're like, he knew who David was. He doesn't ask who David was. He said, who is this man's father? Remember, Saul has promised the one who kills Goliath that his dad would not have to pay taxes in Israel anymore. He promised the one, the victor who kills Goliath, that he would marry one of his daughters. Saul wants to know, who is this family I'm about to be family with? Right? He wants to know more about David's family. And we see that this was not just Saul and David who were present at this conversation. And it would seem this is not a short conversation. They probably sat down and talked for quite a while. Maybe they even shared a meal. We don't know, but what we do know is that after this conversation, after this interaction, something about David's heart, something about his answers, this conversation, his faith, his perspective, his outlook, something had Jonathan, Saul's son, impressed by David. Right? After he went out, after this conversation, it says that Jonathan, what's the wording he uses? Say it again. Knit his soul to David. Right? Jonathan was impressed. Like, that is a man that I could follow. That is a man that I could walk, I could fight alongside, and I would have his back, and he would have mine. And that's what happened. Jonathan and David are like best friends, thicker than blood. I wonder, do you have any friends like that? Do you have any friends that, like, when you met them, you very, very quickly, you were like, wow, I respect that guy. Or that girl, I like them, that we're two peas in a pod, right? We are the same. And we create these bonds, and we would do anything for them. The number of people that we have that kind of friendship with is probably pretty few, right? And probably should be. But often those friendships are even stronger than our friendships with family. Relationship with family, relationship with siblings. That's David and Jonathan. And Jonathan loved him, and it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant is a promise. And it's not a contract. It's not like this, hey, we're going to sign on the dotted line, kind of a tit-for-tat kind of deal. It is a pledge. It is a perpetual promise. And Jonathan, the prince, the expected next king of Israel by everybody else, strips himself of his robe and he gives it to David. And he gives him his armor. And he gives him his sword and his bow and his belt. Right? His robe would have been a symbol of his status as a prince, as the king's son, his royalty. And he took it off and he gave it to David. That's incredible. And for one, he's saying to David, hey, this friendship is more important to me than the kingdom. This Jonathan was not concerned about his future place in the kingdom or it becoming his kingdom. And we've seen before that Jonathan is all about wanting to serve God, wanting to bring God glory. And he's not after his own glory. And you see it again here. He's not worried about his own stuff. That's not where his treasure is at. And it says that after this meeting, David goes out and he is successful at everything that King Saul sends him out to do. So much so that King Saul puts him over the men of war, over all of his armies. And all the people, like this pleased all the people in the kingdom. It pleased his servants. Things are going good for Saul. Wouldn't you say? You have this new warrior that everything you send him out to do, he is successful at. Right? And it brings you glory and it brings you good. And he rightly puts him in charge. That's what good leaders do. When you have good people, you put them in charge. You give them responsibility over more and more. Things are going good. But, look at verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and they have to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. They're coming home from war, from victory. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the old war movies, maybe the old Gladiator movie. And they come back after this victory, after being in war for months, for who knows how long. And as you would go past the city or as you would enter a city, the whole city is celebrating. Everybody has come out. Like, their husbands are home. Their sons are home. They no longer have to be slaves of the Philistines. I'm sure that would have been something that they were worried about. This is a joyous occasion, and they're celebrating King Saul. They're celebrating Israel, right? And they're thinking that this is a reflection of the king and his leadership. And it says the women came out of all the cities singing and dancing to meet who? King Saul. Right? He was getting glory. This is what he loved. Yet as they're singing, right, there's just one little line in a song that says, and Saul has killed his thousands, which is still impressive, and David his tens of thousands. And if the way this whole thing is set, it doesn't appear like this is malicious. It doesn't appear like this was personal. This was a dig at Saul. In fact, Saul could have went and fought Goliath. He could have. He 40 days, he had his shot, right? He didn't have it in him. David went out and he took out Goliath, and everything that he goes out to battle for the king, he's been really successful. And so they were also celebrating David, right? They were also celebrating his accomplishments, but they came out to meet Saul. And yet, as they celebrate, all of a sudden, Saul goes from celebration, he goes from victory and success and having this amazing man who is bringing you glory to anger and to jealousy just like that. And that reveals for us where Saul's treasure is. He says there, saying David is better than me, so all what more can he have but the kingdom? My kingdom. Oh, really? Saul? Whose kingdom is Israel? Saul has lost sight of God. He has lost sight of his place in God's kingdom. And it says, Saul eyed David from that day on. From that day, Saul looked for ways to kill David. David is the reason he has a kingdom, that he's not a slave to the Philistines. And yet he went from loving David because David saved them, made him look good, brought him success, brought him glory, to David needs to die like that. Because he didn't like the words of Saul. And he felt like David was a threat to his kingdom, a threat to his treasure. And church, we're the same. Right? And it's normal. It's natural. It's human nature. When we take our eyes off of God, we take our eyes off of his kingdom, his purposes, and we start living for ourselves. Right? And we're all about our own little kingdoms, what we have created, what we value, what we treasure. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples come up to him, and they're concerned about John the Baptist's kingdom. Right? They're concerned about what John the Baptist has been, for the last number of years, been building. And I love John's humility. I love his perspective because he never lost sight of whose kingdom we live in and what God has called him to do. He never lost sight of his place. You remember what John the Baptist's task was, what God gave him to do? Prepare the way for the Messiah. To prepare people for Jesus. But here's the problem. When Jesus came, people wanted to go see Jesus. Right? When Jesus came, everybody started following him, and Jesus started baptizing, and everybody went to Jesus. And John's disciples came up to him and said, Oh my goodness. Uh-oh, we've lost it. Everything we've been building, everything we've been working on, John, they're all going to Jesus. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, you can see him pointing at himself, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. John's heart, his treasure, was found in God, not in himself. He wasn't trying to build his own little kingdom here on earth. He was all about God's kingdom, even though there was probably some temptation to want to protect what you've been building into, what you have been doing for the last couple of years. Even though you know this was all for Jesus, I'm sure there's a temptation. How about us? Are we trying to build our own little kingdoms? You know what reveals that for us? If you're wondering, that's not me. You want to know what reveals that? Jealousy, anger, resentment, gossip, being judgmental. All these things reveal that our eyes are on our little kingdoms and we feel threatened. And when our ideas and our kingdom is threatened, we lash out and we don't trust and we think the worst of people and we assume bad motives. That was Saul. As you continue to work your way through the next couple of chapters, you're going to see this play out, and you're going to see the contrast between Saul and where his treasure was and his son Jonathan. Jonathan was never concerned about his kingdom, which is incredible. He had every right to be concerned about his kingdom, at least by human standards. But he was only ever concerned with God's plan, God's kingdom. And he was content with his place in it. He was content with the part God had for him to play. On more than one occasion, as you read through these chapters, you're going to see Saul throw a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall, trying to kill him. So David evades it every time. And so Saul sends David into battles, hoping that the Philistines will kill him. And in everything he set David to do, David found success because the Lord was with him, it says. And because the Lord was with him, and because he found success, the love of the people grew for David more and more and more. So Saul decided he has a plan. He is going to marry David off to one of his daughters. Right? This way, he's going to kind of buy his loyalty. He'll buy his sword, and David will fight for him, which he already was fighting for him. But this way, David's going to die at the hand of the Philistines. But David's response when he is offered Saul's daughter is, whoa, who am I? Who am I, and who is my family that I should be the king's son-in-law? I'm a nobody. Ironically, that's where Saul started, isn't it? I'm a nobody. David says, I'm not worthy of such a thing. And so Saul gives his daughter in marriage to somebody else. Over time, he learns that one of his other daughters has a crush on David, is a little bit into David. Right? And he thinks, oh, he can seize this, another opportunity to get David. And so in verse 22 of chapter 18, if you'll look at it in your Bibles, Samuel commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you. All his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, what, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I am a poor man and I have no reputation? David again says, no, it is a big deal to be the king's son-in-law. And I don't have any money to pay a bride price. Let alone the bride price of a king's daughter. In those days, you would trade or exchange property for a bride. And David's like, what can I possibly offer you? What benefit would this be to you, King Saul? And so they went back and they told Saul this, and Saul comes up with a plan. He says, tell David no bride price. Remember, he just wants David dead. No bride price, but bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines, right? In other words, they're not going to get that voluntarily, right? So in other words, you need to go kill 100 Philistines and bring me the proof. And David likes this. He was pleased with this request because it was a big request. This wasn't a charity case. This would have been a worthy feat, and he doubles it. Him and his men go out, and they kill 200 Philistines and bring the proof, how pleasant, to Saul, right? And so David marries Michal, Saul's daughter, and Saul's fear of David grew even more, it says. Like everything Saul plans, everything he tries just gets turned on its head. But this is what happens when we take our eyes off of God and off of his kingdom, and we try and protect and we try and preserve our own. In all of these things, if you think about it, outside of this context, all of these things that were happening, Saul should have been celebrating. He should have been celebrating the marriage of his daughter. He should have been celebrating the victories of David. He should have been celebrating the defeat of his enemies. But instead, his brain, his heart was broken and twisted, and all he could see was bad for him. Like he was creating and perpetuating his own downfall because all he could think about was himself. Church, you know, this, the world's solution to mental health problems, to self-help is, hey, take care of yourself first. Think about yourself more. Think about yourself first. And God's design is, no, think about yourself less. Stop thinking about yourself so much. It's not about you, it's about him and his kingdom. But all Saul could think about was his own kingdom and how to protect it from all his enemies, even the ones that he made up in his mind. Because truthfully, if you go through the story, as you read this, during this whole process, David never once goes after Saul's kingdom. Never. In fact, we're going to see that his people around him, there's opportunity to kill Saul, there's opportunity to take the kingdom, and David won't touch Saul. He only ever does good for Saul. He only ever fights for Saul, fights for Israel, and Saul can't see it. All he sees is what might be a threat, because this is what he values. And because this is what he values, all he can see is, this is what I would be doing to get the kingdom. And he puts that on David. In church, we can do the same things. We take our eyes off of Jesus. So let me ask you, what is it you value? What are some of the things that you treasure? And do you ever think that, you know what, because I value this so much, that you kind of assume bad of people, you assume that they're trying to get it? That they want it too? And you need to protect it. In chapter 19, Saul stops being so sly. He just comes out with it. Verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. All right, he's like, all right, I'm done beating around the bush. All right, it's not working. Brings in his inner circle, brings in Jonathan and his servants, and he says, he needs to die. You need to kill him. The problem is Jonathan wasn't on board. All right, it says, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And David listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. What a difference between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan speaks to his dad. He tries to reason with him. He says, you know what, if you were to kill David right now, that's sin. That's innocent blood. He has done nothing to harm you. He has only ever sought good for you. Why would you want to kill him? Why would you be doing this? And it's interesting. Jealousy blinds us to reality, doesn't it? When we get to that place, facts don't matter. Reality doesn't matter. For the time being, Saul listens and agrees with Jonathan, and David is safe for a little while, but it doesn't last long. And so when Saul's heart changes again towards David, this time he doesn't tell Jonathan, because he knows Jonathan is for David, and so he goes behind Jonathan's back to try and have David killed. Then he tries to kill Jonathan for supporting David, which makes sense. I mean, the whole reason that you're trying to protect the kingdom is for the heir, it's for your heir, Jonathan, to sit on the throne, and he tries to kill him. And then in chapter 20, it ends with a covenant between David and Jonathan, and then David goes on to escape. He goes on to run away. So the last time that you're going to see David kind of in the presence of Saul and serving Saul and working for Israel in the same capacity. Well, so what? Here are some things that we can learn through this passage. Remember, Saul was told by God that this kingdom is going to be ripped away from him and given to somebody else because of his sin. Because he wouldn't obey God, he wouldn't follow God, he wasn't going to be faithful to God. He just did whatever he thought was right, he did whatever he wanted, and he did it in fear of people instead of fear of God. And God said, you know what, you're done. Right? I've given you chances, and he rips the kingdom away, and he's been told what's coming, and he doesn't like it. And so everything that we're seeing here is him fighting what God has said is going to happen. Good luck with that. But we see in this text that jealousy shows itself in our lives when we are not content with what God has proclaimed for us. Right? When we are not content with where God has us in life. Saul's kingdom was over. David's was coming. Jonathan knew it. His wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, knew this, and they got in on what God was doing. And sure, it meant that Jonathan would never be king, and he never resented David. He embraced God's plan, and he joined it. He overcame jealousy by committing to God's plan and God's design for him, for his people. He was more interested in God's kingdom than his own. Saul, not so much. He was more concerned with holding on to position, holding on to power, holding on to what people think of him than God's plan, than what God was doing. And whenever anyone chooses self over Savior, bad things happen. And church, we are going to miss the work of God if our treasures are on earthly things. We're going to miss the work of God if our treasures are on anything other than him. We also see in this text that jealousy reveals our treasures. It reveals to us where our heart is at, what we value, what we love. And Saul's greatest treasure was himself, not God. If we are jealous, think about it this way. We are putting more weight on ourselves, on our wants, our needs, our desires, than weight on God's desires for us, surrendering to his plan for us. You see this in churches all the time. You see this when pastors are jealous of other churches and other pastors. Are you thinking, that's crazy, right? Aren't we all on the same side? Aren't we all about the kingdom? And if somebody else in another church, if people are getting saved and their church is growing and they're getting discipled, we should be excited about what's happening in other churches. Yes or no? Yes. So often pastors get jealous about what God is doing somewhere else. What does that tell us? That we're trying to build our own little kingdom. And my kingdom is more important. And if you think it's just pastors, it's you too. I know lots of people in churches who get jealous when somebody else comes into a ministry area that you have been serving at for a long time, something that you have a heart for, you're passionate for, and God brings somebody new and somebody who is also gifted in that area, and all of a sudden, it's not like we should be celebrating, we should team up and let's see what God wants to do. It's we take our toys and go home. And we're jealous. And we're angry. And that tells us that we were building our own little kingdom. Right? Even when we are doing the work of God, we can make it about us. Aren't we amazing? Right? Like, that's pretty amazing. We need to be careful. Another thing to see is that jealousy is closely related to fear. Saul is constantly afraid of David, not physically, but what David means for his kingdom. Jealousy and fear go hand in hand. Others loved David, so in his mind, therefore, they must hate Saul. They must be against Saul, and that's our mindset. He feared losing power, so he was jealous and he resented David. Church, life does not have to be filled with fear and jealousy. It doesn't. I don't know if that's your thing. I don't know if that's that you go there often. You know what kills fear and jealousy? Nothing other than the perfect love found in Jesus and found in the gospel. J.D. Greer, he's a pastor of Summit Church in North Carolina, and as a church, they have committed to embrace some key realities around the gospel. They said, you know what, as a church, because this is the temptation, this is where we can easily go, we are going to agree that these things are true about the gospel, and we are going to be committed to these truths. The first one, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing that we have done to make God love us less. Amen? Do you know that? Because it's true, right? There's nothing that we could do to make God love us more. And there's nothing that we have done that would make God love us less. The second one, Jesus is all we need for everlasting joy. Do you believe that? Because that's also true. Jesus is all we need for everlasting joy. And when we forget that, we start building our little kingdoms and our treasures. And third one, as Christ has been to us, so we will be to others. The grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the love that has been shown to us, we will show to others. Church, the only the power of the gospel kills fear and jealousy in our lives. Jonathan knew the power of the gospel. He knew that he was deeply loved by God. He was cared for, regardless of whether he was king or not. He knew that God was his everlasting joy. And as God was gracious to him and his family, he was gracious to David. If we are caught up in overwhelming jealousy and fear, we have to learn to embrace the truth of the gospel, the life-changing power of the gospel. And you can be confident in who you are. You can be confident in your place in life because in Christ you have been freed to fully be yourself. I think that's when we struggle with one of the most, that Jesus loves you for who you are. You don't have to try and be someone else. You don't have to put on some facade. Jealousy and fear reveal that we are struggling, I think, with a misguided identity. We think our identity is in these things that we treasure. It's in these things that we value. It's in what people think of us. And whenever we go there, it will always make a mess of our lives. Always. Church, your identity is found in what Jesus has called you through the gospel. You are deeply loved the way you are, for who you are. You are forgiven of your sin by his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. You are valued, you are gifted, you are called, you are set on his purposes. Only the power of the gospel will kill jealousy and fear. So if you struggle with those things, if you're thinking, you know what? And I get jealous a lot. Or if you can think of times that you get jealous, maybe ask yourself, why am I jealous right now? What do I feel threatened by? Is it my kingdom? Or is it his? And if that's something that we struggle with, we need to pray, Jesus, would you remind us, would you show us to the core of our being how loved, how valued, how forgiven I am? Pray that Jesus would show you his plan, his love, his identity for you. And pray that God would help you to be content with his plan and your purpose in it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the example, good and bad, of Saul and Jonathan. And God, I pray that you would protect us from acting and reacting like Saul, living in fear, living with jealousy, God, trying to protect our own little kingdoms here on earth. God, I pray that you would you free us from those things? Would we know freedom found in you? Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.